Well, once again, praise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be back. I'm so grateful for the invitation to come and once again to share the Word of God with you. It was a joy this past Resurrection Sunday to be with you and to bring to you the great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And what we want to do this morning is we want to continue in on an exposition, so to speak, of the person of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to have Jesus Christ set before us in such a way that we have a greater love and a greater affection for Him. And the way that I propose to do that this afternoon is through not so much speaking about the love that Christ has for us or the love that we are to have for Christ, but rather to speak to you in a very fundamental term, a very fundamental concept that is true throughout all of the Word of God. And that is the duty of all men everywhere, in all ages, and in all spiritual conditions, to fear and reverence God. I think that when we look at the day and age in which we live, and I'm aware that I'm addressing a congregation of varying ages, those of us who are a little older, our heads are spinning over the moral collapse that we are witnessing happening in front of our eyes. For those of you who are younger, you're probably not so much aware of it, but you probably have a sense that things are moving probably faster than what maybe even you as young people would think. And what I hope to do is to bring to you a passage of Scripture that will set before us mankind's fundamental responsibility, as I said before, in all places, at all times, and in any spiritual condition, to give reverence and awe to God Almighty. So with that in mind, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter. Revelation chapter 14, and we will read the entire chapter together. Revelation, the 14th chapter. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man can learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins, and they are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of God, of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Let us pray. Our dear Father, our precious Savior, we come to you this morning, having read this passage of Scripture, which gives to us as your people a chance to reflect on what the future of unrepentant humanity will be. This passage of Scripture, Father, makes known to us what your purposes are for humanity. And Father, there is a sense in which oftentimes we think how very close we must be to the time in which this passage refers. We know, Father, that ultimately times are in your hands. We know, Father, that we just may be seeing the decline of a society and not necessarily the wrapping up of human history. But Father, living in days such as we do and seeing your word, Father, and having been convinced of its power because of what you have done in and through our lives, we would ask and pray, Lord God, that we would give great heed, Father, to both the warnings and the comforts that this passage brings. We pray, Father, as your word is opened, that you would give grace, that it might be presented in such a way as to incite your people to a greater reverence for who you are. That this reverence and this fear, this wonder of your nature would affect us in every way, in the ways that we think, in the ways that we act, in the ways that we talk, in the ways that we interact with one another, and most importantly, in the ways that we live before you. So, Father, work, we pray these things through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said before, this concept, this truth, this vital truth of the fear of God is something that is required by God of all men, in all places, no matter what their spiritual condition. This passage of Scripture here in Revelation chapter 14 reminds us that the call to fear God is a call that is even given to men in a time of great judgment. And wherever man finds himself in human history, the requirement is that he fear God. And again, this idea of the fear of God is, as I said, it's fundamental to our whole relationship with God by virtue of us being His creatures. And more importantly, by virtue of Him redeeming us. And so for the very fact that He has made us and for the very fact that He has redeemed us, these things require that we of all people should live with a real, true, and genuine fear of God. Now, it is a matter that has to be addressed that sadly in our day, and sadly even within the professing Church of Jesus Christ, many are willing to look at this concept of the fear of God more as an Old Testament concept and not as something that impacts the followers of Jesus Christ today. But this is not true. As a matter of fact, we would go so far as to say, if a man or a woman, a boy or a girl professes faith in Jesus Christ and knows nothing of an actual fear of God in the way that they live and act, we would even wonder, what kind of grace, so-called, have they experienced? We see that there is something very much consistent with the love of gratitude that goes along with a genuine fear for God on the part of the people of God. And so when we think of this idea of the fear of God, when we consider what it will mean when we consider what it means, one of the things that we will do is to show it in such a way that ought to be the desire of each and every one of us to live in such a way that even others, not for the sake that others might say this, but even that they might be able to observe and to see, there's a man, there's a woman, there's a boy, there's a girl that fears God. It's something that's lost in our vocabulary today, isn't it? When was the last time you looked at somebody and said, that's a God-fearer right there? And so again, my hope and my prayer is to show how essential this attitude is on the part of the people of God. We are to be those ones who are marked by our fear of God. I think, as I said before earlier, that one of the reasons for this very quick moral collapse that we are witnessing in our land is primarily because of the fact that the fear of God has been lost in this place. We are like Abraham when he observes the land and through which he was going. He said that there is no fear of God in the land. And I was thinking a while back, I was asking myself the question, you know how you ask yourself questions from time to time. I was asking myself the question, how is it that we've gotten to this place so fast to where those things which have been historically understood to be the moral landmarks, we might say, how have these things crumbled in front of our eyes? How not only have they crumbled in the front of our eyes, but now how has there been, in the place of that, a rebuilding of something that is completely contrary to what God says in His Word? I think the only answer that we can give to this is because there has been fundamentally a loss of the fear of God in our culture and in our society. And my Christian friends, do you know what is heartbreaking about that? What is heartbreaking about that is that we in this age have not manifested to a lost world what the fear of God is. I've often thought to myself, do you know why the people of God need to be a repenting people? Do you know why the people of God need to be a people who walk softly before God? If for no other reason, and number one, it's required of us, but if for no other reason that the world might be able to see what a repenting people is. That the world may be able to see what it is to walk softly before God. And that the world might be able to see what it is for a man, for a woman, for a boy or a girl to walk in the fear of God all the days of his life. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at this passage of Scripture here in Revelation chapter 14 for two reasons. Number one, it's one of the final calls to fear God in the entire Word of God. There are probably two more references, I believe, in Revelation chapter 15 and then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 5, we have the call to fear God. And the reason why I'm coming to this end of the Word of God to express the truth of the fear of God is because I do not want you to think that the fear of God is something that was once common for the people of God, but is not now consistent for the activity of the people of God here and now. I want you to see that no matter where you find yourself in human history, the call and the demand will always be to live in the fear of God. And the second thing that I want you to see and understand is this, is that the fear of God here is issued against the backdrop of the call of the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. What a beautiful designation for the gospel that term is, the everlasting gospel. And so what I hope to do is to give some definition as to why the phrase the everlasting gospel is used. We'll see that it's not any different than the gospel that has been preached throughout the world. We will see that it is consistent, but yet we will see something particular about it. And that is that in the call to believe the everlasting gospel, the effects of that call are that men fear God, that men give glory to His name, and that men worship Him that made heaven and earth. You see, these things are consistent no matter where we find ourselves and no matter what spiritual condition that we are in. Now, as I said before, there are many passages of Scripture that we can go to preach on the fear of God. I have to say that I'm very much encouraged. I know that Pastor Owen preached on the fear of God some time ago, and I think these things are necessary. This is one of these themes that we need to hear over and over again. And the passages that we could have turned to could have been passages like we read this morning in the opening scripture reading, Psalm 128. And you see the great blessing that belongs to those who fear God. Other passages would be like Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord, and you know this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many times we find that expression in the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Again, you see, no matter where you find yourself in human history, no matter what place, no matter what time, no matter what spiritual condition, the fear of God is always required of God's creatures. Proverbs 14, 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. My brothers and sisters, when you face an uncertain tomorrow, when the situations that you are that are facing you seem overwhelming, when there seem to be so many things going against you, when everything seems to be on the downside, so to speak, I want you to understand this passage of Scripture, that in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. I think it was A.W. Tozer who made a very well-known statement concerning the fear of God. The man that fears God fears no man. You see, this is a wonderful strengthening principle in the life of the people of God. And you need these things to be your landmark, so to speak. So that the fear of God isn't just something that you hear about on a Sunday. Oh yeah, that's what I'm supposed to be. But rather that becomes, if I can put it this way, constitutionally who you are. This is who you are. You are that man, that woman, that boy, that girl who fears God. Proverbs 8:13, a very appropriate passage to preach from the fear of God in our day. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And let me say this. This is something that we as the followers of Jesus Christ need to really have in our thinking as we confront a culture that is in love with its sin. As we confront a culture that is more than willing to say to God, you have no business saying to us how we will live. You need to hear this. When people will accuse you of all manner of hate and all manner of wickedness because of your stand for Jesus Christ, please understand, when you stand for that which God has laid out in His Word, it's not because you hate someone else, it's because you fear God. You see, those who fear God hate evil. There's not a hatred of the individual per se, but there is a hatred of evil. And so again, a passage of Scripture very appropriate to our day. And then in Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, and to depart and to depart from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And so again, all these things, all these passages we could have used to preach from this concept of the fear of God. But as I said before, I chose this passage in Revelation chapter 14 because this passage of Scripture brings us to what many understand as the closing days of human history. That period right before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That period when the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth. That period where the cup of the world's wrath has been filled up. And so as we're brought to Revelation chapter 14, we have, if we look at this 14th chapter, basically three great movements. Now again, I don't want to go into too much of an explanation of the book of Revelation here. I'm sure you're aware of the challenges as trying to understand and interpret the book of Revelation. But understand at least this much in this 14th chapter. As I said before, that there are three movements that we see. Number one, we see the worship of the Lamb by the 144,000. And we see this wonderful thing that to them is given a song which only they can sing, only the redeemed can sing. And this is something that we know something of, even in ourselves, that there is a song that God has put in your heart that sinners can't sing. There's a song that God has put in your heart that they might be able to say the words, but they can't well up from within their very soul the same kind of feeling and passion that you have. Oh, there is a song that the redeemed can sing that the world knows nothing of. The second great movement that we see is the messages that come forth from the three angels and then this voice from heaven. And we're going to be taking a look at that message of the first angel in verses 6 and 7. But then from verses 14 to the end of the chapter, you have that picture of the great harvesting by way of the wrath and judgment on the earth because of man's sin. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, thrusting in his sickle. Now again, obviously these things would be very difficult to explain as to what they all mean and what they symbolize, what they picture for us, and where we should and how we should understand these things. But I do think we can get a hold on the essence of the message of this 14th chapter, particularly verses 6 and 7. While we may not be able to explain in a short compass all the details of chapter 14, we can capture the essence of the message of verses 6 and 7. And so let's look at verses 6 and 7 once again. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. Here we see this message of the angel. Now again, as I said before, there are some things here that they amaze us as we read them. Here is an angel flying in mid-heaven, so to speak. In other words, he is flying in such a way that all lands, all nations, all peoples can see him. And so again, we may wonder what exactly that means, but we do know this, there is a message specifically that we can grasp. And the message that this angel is proclaiming is the message of the everlasting gospel. And this is a beautiful designation for God's good news to sinful man, that he has now been reconciled to humanity in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he implores humanity to be reconciled unto him. And there's a sense in which this is the essence of the gospel in its everlasting nature. That God, as we learned in Sunday school, from eternity past, purposed to save a people. And this great message is the message that even angels proclaim. And so again, we take a look at this idea of the everlasting gospel. And it's interesting because when we read this passage of Scripture, it sounds a little unusual to us, because whenever we hear the term gospel, we're thinking very quickly of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, bringing sinners face to face with their sin, sometimes in a very tender way, sometimes in a very forthright way, hopefully always in a very effective way and Christ-honoring way, but bringing sinners face to face with their sin and then introducing to them the person of Jesus Christ. But this angel who preaches the everlasting gospel makes no mention of Christ. And this has caused some to think that maybe the gospel that he's preaching is not the gospel that has always been preached. I think that's wrong. I think there's a very real sense in which when John uses this term gospel, he's using it with all of the information that we have in the Word of God to inform us what the gospel is. But this angel does give a particular emphasis to the gospel. And it's an emphasis that we cannot lose sight of. It's an emphasis that calls upon all men everywhere to fear God, to give glory to His name, and to worship Him that made heaven and earth. And that basic elementary formula of the gospel must never be lost sight of, even in our day when we set forth the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, too often the gospel is preached devoid of the responsibility and the duty of a man to fear God. Why do so many ignore the gospel? Because they find no need to pay attention to it. Very many in our day are like Pharaoh of old. Who is the Lord that I should serve Him? And so again, because there is an absence of what God requires of men, and because sadly, my brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking for all of us here, because sadly, oftentimes, we are not modeling for a lost world what the fear of God is. The world sees no reason to fear God, but understand this angel is preaching the everlasting gospel, something that has been true of the gospel since its inception by God Himself. That there is a responsibility on the part of all men everywhere, in all times, and no matter what spiritual condition they may be, to fear God. And so not only must there be the fear of God with this everlasting gospel, but also the giving glory of God. We think of that Old Testament passage of Scripture when Achan is confronted with his sin, and Joshua says, "Give glory to God in making confession." And there is a sense in which we give glory to God when we confess before Him our great need of His salvation. When we confess before God the depth of our own sin. When we confess before God that yes, the sin is mine. But I've heard that a Savior that is yours, may He be mine. You see, this is giving glory to God. And then the angel goes on to say, and worship Him that made the heavens and the earth. There's a sense in which what the angel is doing here, he is using very broad strokes to set before an unbelieving world the responsibility to believe and to respond to the reality of who God is. And for a world that has ignored the reality of who God is, we read in this book of Revelation that the reality of who God is will come crashing into human history. That human history will not just go on and on and on and on and on, but there will be a breaking in of God's purposes. Christ will be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ will be enthroned. And so again, we see here that this everlasting gospel is something that is very fundamental to any understanding of the gospel. And I would even say this, that were a person to have a proper fear of God, this would cause them to seek out Christ. Were a person to give glory to God, this would cause them to seek out Christ. Were a person to desire to worship God, this would cause them to seek out Christ. And so there's a very real sense that whatever we see here by way of the everlasting gospel, we are not to think in any way, shape, or form that does not involve and is not really part and parcel of that gospel which has been preached throughout the history of the ages. It has to be this way. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, you remember, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel. Oftentimes the gospel is given by different designations. Sometimes it's called the gospel of peace. Sometimes it's called the gospel of God. Sometimes it's called the gospel of Christ. Sometimes Paul refers to it as my gospel. And what we see in all those descriptive terms is really just one aspect of the gospel that's being that emphasis is being given to. And so in one case, when it's referred to the gospel of God, it originates with God. On that other hand, when it was referred to the gospel of Christ, it all comes to us because of Christ. In another place, when it's referred to the gospel of peace, it's referring to that which you and I enjoy because of its fruits. When Paul says it's my gospel, he means that that's the gospel by which I am identified by. I'm identified by that gospel that preaches a crucified and risen Savior. And so all these descriptive terms, all they do, they don't give us different gospels, but what they do is they lay stress on different elements of the one eternal gospel. And so when the angel comes and he preaches from heaven to fear God and to give glory to His name, and to worship Him, these are elements of the gospel as well. As a matter of fact, I will go so far as to say this, wherever the preaching of the gospel is, these things must be included with it in some way or in some fashion. Now again, when we preach the gospel, we are setting forth Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the substitute for sinners. But we can never ignore or purposely leave off the duty of man to fear God. I've seen in preparation for this, one commentator says there are over 270 references to the fear of God in the Scripture. It is one, as I said before, one of the fundamental themes of all the Word of God. It is that fundamental attitude that all of mankind is to have toward God by virtue of our being the creature and God being the Creator. And even emphasized by virtue of God being the Redeemer, and we being the redeemed. The fear of God is an essential element then, not only in all human existence, it is one of the defining marks of Christian spirituality. You will never advance in the Christian life. I will never be a spiritual Christian apart from this real, genuine fear of God. And so what we need to do at this point is we need to give some definition about the fear of God. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the definition of the fear of God. I'm sure that what I'm about to say will not be new to you. You know that the fear of God is that sense of reverence and awe that we have for God as our Heavenly Father. That there is a sense in which, where at one point we may have had a fear of God by virtue of His grand His awesomeness and in the fact that He's created all things and the fact that we must one day stand before Him. That has been transformed. It's never been left off, but it's been transformed into this love of affection and desire for God. So that reverence and awe are always there, but it's not a reverence and awe that causes us to cower. We always understand and we will never lose sight of the fact that it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this living God that we fall into is a reconciled God because of Jesus Christ. And so the idea then of the fear of God has this sense of reverence and awe. Now I'm sure that many of you have heard that. I think I can't remember a time that I've ever studied the concept of the fear of God and have not come across that understanding of the fear of God being that reverence and awe that we have for God. And I want you to see that this is a very biblical definition for the fear of God. This is a very biblical definition for the fear of God, the sense of reverence and awe. Listen to these two passages of Scripture taken from the Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Now again, I'm sure many of you know that how Hebrew poetry works. The first line asserts something, and the second line further defines that. And so when the psalmist says here, let all the earth fear the Lord, let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, the psalmist is defining for us something about the fear of God. It is this sense of awe. I think one of the primary things for the Christian as he or she advances in the Christian life is to pray to God never to lose a sense of the awesomeness of God. That God would grant to us minds enlightened enough by the Scriptures, hearts softened enough by the Spirit of God, understanding of our own nature in its true light, that we would never begin to raise ourselves up in the face of God, but rather we would always be possessed with a true awe of His holy being. Pray, my brothers and sisters, as you advance in the Christian life, that you advance in your sense of awe for God. When the church loses its sense of awe, when the Christian loses their sense of awe, the fear of God is necessarily diminished. And to be without the fear of God is, as I said before, the explanation for the day that we find ourselves in. Can we say that the church is weak because it has lost its sense of the awe of God? Can we say that our convictions are soft because of our sense of the loss of the awe of God? And so there is this sense in which we need to pray that God would work within our hearts a greater sense of His awe, whether it's the awe of His creative power, whether it's more particularly the awe of His redemptive power. Maybe it's the awe of Him exposing ourselves into the depth of our heart of what we were on the day that we were saved and what we would be right now had He not saved us. You see, we lose these things too quickly. I think one of the great challenges in the Church of Jesus Christ today is to make sure that we do not lose the vocabulary of sin. That we look at everything as some kind of affliction. That we look at everything as some kind of a condition. And we lose the ability to say, it's a moral offense against God. When we in society try to make our defense for marriage as God has defined it, we give all these kind of nuanced explanations. And very, very rarely do we hear, it's sin. It's sin for persons to engage in that blessing of sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage as God has defined it. And this comes about because I think we have lost the sense of the awe of God in our own thinking. And may we say this, let the world lose its sense of awe, but may we never lose our sense of awe. You see, may we hear the voice of that angel, so to speak, preaching the everlasting gospel, fear God. Psalm 33:8 then. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And so there's that aspect of awe when we talk about the fear of God. Psalm 89, verse 7. We also talk about not only awe, but reverence. We talk about the fear of God, be that reverential awe that we have for God. Notice Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared. Again, there's our first line, Hebrew poetry. And to be had in reverence of all of them that are about Him. Here now is the emphasis on reverence. Here now is that emphasis, that recognition of the holiness of God. Here now is that sense, that crowning sense of life where the people of God are marked by their piety. That they walk in such a way because of the reverence that they have for God. And so, as I said before, this idea, this concept of the fear of God is so, so important. And it's that which is missing in our culture today. As I said before, ours is very much like the day in which Abraham lived in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11. And we have this, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. You see, Abraham was fearful of living in a society that didn't fear God. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to engender any type of fear for the day and age in which we live. The fear of God is a great strength to the people of God. The book of Proverbs says in one place, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And thank God for it. And you remember that. When your knees begin to knock together, you remember God's promise. The righteous are as bold as a lion. I wish I had the reference for you, but that's just come to my mind right now. Another passage of Scripture, Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is the fundamental transgression of the wicked? What is it when you boil it down to its essentials that's there? There is no fear of God. And as I said before, that's why we are where we are at as a society, scratching our heads saying, how in the world did this happen? I'm sorry, that's right. It was Proverbs 28:1. Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are as bold as lions. Thank you. And so again, we get to this issue. How did we get to this point? How did we end up where we're at right now? And again, and even recently in our news, we've seen things that just convey to us that there is no fear of God in the land. This past week, the President of the United States addressed Planned Parenthood, the first time a sitting president had ever addressed that organization. And at the end of his 12-minute speech, this man said, maybe it was by way of habit, maybe he meant it, I don't know, but he closed his speech with the phrase, God bless you. God bless you? Over 50 million abortions since it was legalized in the early 70s? God bless you? Is he just naive? Was it just a force of habit? Certainly we hope. He couldn't meant it. But you see, when there's no fear of God, there's no fear to put his name on murder. We have churches that are now approving and conducting so-called same-sex marriages. The Episcopalian Church in America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America will perform these services, so-called. And I want to be very careful here. I know, as I said before, I'm here with older and younger Christians. And young Christians, I know the pressure that you are under or will be under to go along with the world's thinking in this matter. I know it. I know how you will be looked at as hateful. I know how you will be looked at as fools. I know how you will be looked down on. I know how they will advance, marshal every argument against you that they can. At the end of the day, they will try to make you look like a fool for standing for God in a wicked world. But my Christian friend, you say to them that your hatred is not toward them. Your hatred is toward that which is evil. And you say to your friends who would try to conform you to their way of thinking, wouldn't you hate that which is evil as well? You see, the issue comes down to who is defining evil, and that still belongs to God. My Christian friend, you read this 14th chapter, and the whole issue becomes, believe it or not, you heard it when the passage was being read, maybe you didn't notice it. The whole issue of the 14th chapter, the 13th as well, but the whole issue of the 14th chapter is either the worship of the beast or the worship of God. That's why the everlasting gospel is able to be put in such broad terms in this 14th chapter. Will you worship the beast or will you worship God? And I'm saying to you right now, your friends may be saying to you, well, I'm not trying to get you to worship anybody. Never forget that the essence of sin is always the crowning of self over Christ. The essence of sin is always my way rather than God's way. The essence of sin is my choosing my own way rather than God's way. And what I want you to see and what I want you to understand is that all disobedience to God ultimately ends up, you heard some of these things in Sunday school class, ultimately ends up with man turning his back on God and worshiping that which he chooses to worship. For those who choose to worship the beast, the book of Revelation says, a woeful day awaits them. And so again, you need to understand that we see the lack of the fear of God in society at large. The example of our president. We see the lack of the fear of God in the church, sadly. Some quarters of the church. The third thing I have to ask, though, is this. Have we begun to see the lack of the fear of God among us as the people of God as well? I hope and I pray not. And so that leaves me to really have to, if I can, once again, set forth before you in tangible terms what the fear of God is. To show you that the fear of God, in one sense, is a habit of mind. In the one sense, the fear of God is that sense of who you are, understanding that you live all of life in the presence of the God who loves you, the God who cares for you, the God who saves you. There is a sense in which the fear of God has become your great love relationship with your Creator and Redeemer. That's the fear of God. The fear of God is not merely a cowering over what He is able to do because of my sin. The fear of God is a fear that I may offend Him for what I've done. That's the distinction there. And you see, this is how you know that the fear of God has genuinely taken root in your heart. If you are more concerned that your action, your thought, or your word may offend God more than you are concerned for the effects of that offense, now you've begun to understand something about the true nature of the fear of God. This whole idea that God is our God, He loves us, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, He gave Himself for us. Why would we offend this one that we love? And so again, these things become very, very important for us to understand what the fear of God is. And I just want you to see how as the angel preaches the everlasting gospel, and as he sets before us these terms again in verse 7, fear God, give glory to Him, worship Him that made heaven and earth. As I said before, and this is how we'll close, we must make sure that all of our presentation of the gospel leads to these great truths. That when we preach the everlasting gospel, whether we preach it under the rubric of the gospel of peace, and whether we preach it under the rubric of the gospel of Christ, or whether we preach it under the rubric of the grace of God, that in that preaching of the gospel, there will not be a blank left, so to speak, when it comes to the responsibility of the redeemed soul to fear God. The responsibility of the redeemed soul to give glory to God. The responsibility of the redeemed soul to worship God. And may we be able to, with clarity and yet with tenderness, but with firm conviction, remind those who would turn their back on the gospel that they set themselves at odds with a God who demands to be feared, a God who demands that glory be given to Him, and a God who demands that He be worshipped. May we do so in such a way as to both exalt Christ and to draw sinners to this blessed Savior in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have made known to us the everlasting gospel in and through the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are amazed by this gospel, Father, and seek to be further amazed by this gospel. We do pray, Lord God, that You would grant to us a true sense of Your awesomeness, Lord God. That we would know that You are God and that we are but dust. that we would never lose sight, Father, of how grievous our sin is to you. That we would never, Lord God, lose sight of how pure your holiness is. That we would never, Father, lose a glimpse of how gracious you are to us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, cause all of these things, we pray, to cause our hearts to be glued to Christ. And Father, for those of us and those who are here, where these things may be slipping, we pray, Lord God, that you would reconfirm these things. We pray, Lord God, that you would do the work. And Father, for these ones who are young and very, very precious in your sight, these ones whom you have brought into the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ, these ones who know the blessing of being raised in covenant homes, Father, I pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would give them above all things a genuine and sincere love for you. That Jesus Christ would be the apple of their eye, even as they are the apple of your eye. And that it would be from that solid foundation of eternal and unchanging love that they, Father, would be able to stand in such a way as to save sinners from the peril of their way. Grant these things, we pray, Father, and make your people mighty for your cause. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.